Well, amen to every word of that. May God grant all of it in our hearts today. Good morning, Basswood. It is great to see you. I would invite you, if you would, to take your Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew chapter 9. You're picking up our reading today in the 27th verse. So if you can find your place there, I will read it for us. The scripture says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he had entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' And then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, there is plenty that Bob Dylan got wrong, but he got this right. You're going to have to serve somebody. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It is the one lyric that every preacher quotes from Bob Dylan. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We're all going to have to face that truth. Here's the thing before us. It's before us today. It's before us every Sunday. To encounter Jesus is to provoke some kind of response in our hearts. Neutrality is simply not an option. Every right exposure, certainly here, every time we come to him in his word, every time we encounter truth about the Lord, it necessitates something responsive in our hearts. It might be easy to assume on a Sunday morning that each of us have our roles and responsibilities and that our job, the preachers, are to stand up and teach and preach the word of God, and your job is to listen politely, maybe jot something down every now and then, do your best, stay awake, that'd be good. Maintain a generally agreeable posture. But we are all engaged in what is before us today. If we are approaching this hour rightly, all of us must contend with what is before us. We are bound to engage all the claims of Christ, though one person preaches. So the uncomfortable, unavoidable, unignorable consequence of encountering Jesus is that we must do something with this. C.S. Lewis famously challenged any claims at neutrality. You may have heard his trilemma, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic. A man who makes the claims that Jesus made eliminates the possibility that you would hold a noncommittal position. If he actually said what he said, then that leaves us with three options. Either he is wicked, he is crazed, or he is who he said he is. Well, we are faced with a question. We're faced with a question in this text. And we see such clear responses demonstrated among the key figures in this story involving the two blind men, the crowd, a demonized man who could not speak, and the Pharisees. They had a decision to make. We have a decision to make. It's like that interchange in West Knox County. The division is stark. It's 75 south to Miami, or it's 40 west to Barstow, California. But when you get west of Watt Road, you're going to have to do something. You have to go one direction or another. The unavoidable question, this unavoidable question, is a primary theme in the book. And we have seen Christ's authority all over this gospel for the year that we have been in it. Remember that the kingdom of heaven is a primary theme in Matthew's gospel, and we have remembered that kingdoms have kings, and kings have authority. We've seen it up to this point. The marvelous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we heard the king speak on the place of the law and religious observance and prayer and anger and sex and divorce and truth speaking and oath making and retaliation and money and anxiety and judgmentalism and whatever topic he pushed before it, he spoke with authority and they recognized it as such. For after Jesus said these things, Matthew 7, 28, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Kingdoms have kings, and kings have authority. And we've seen that further as we got into the more narrative portion of this gospel. You have seen, probably, this rhythm between the miraculous and then a direct call to the people of God to respond in obedience following Jesus. You saw sort of this miracle, 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 call. Miracle, 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 call. Miracle, 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 call. We've seen that to this point. Healing the leper, restoring the centurion's son, the healing of the many in chapter 8. And then Jesus looks at the crowd and says, follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Jesus calms the storm. Peace, be still. Mercy to the Gadarenes, the demonized men in the tombs, healing the paralytic. And then he looks at Matthew, says, Levi, son, leave your books. Leave your ledgers, tell Rome you are resigning, come with me, follow me. Last week, little girl restored to life, woman with the issue of blood. Our text, the blind men and the mute, miracle, miracle, miracle. And then in the coming weeks, call. They're like sheep with no shepherd. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And then he calls his disciples, Simon and Andrew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, John, James. Look, Zebedee can take care of those nets. You just follow me. Come. Miracle, miracle, miracle. Call narrative. The point is this. It is all about response. It was then and it is now. And I think we're going to see in this text such a contrast in the responses of those we see here. So if you include the crowds in verse 33, I see three responses. Faith, fascination, and cynicism in those who observe these two, or technically three, miracles. There's a double miracle and then the healing of the mute man. Faith, yes, Lord, I believe you. Fascination in the history of Israel. We've never seen anything like this. And cynicism. Yeah, he casts out demons, but he does it by the power of demons. Well, let's look at the miracles themselves. And we're just going to walk through the passage. That was the closest thing you're going to get to an outline today. I'm just going to kind of walk through the narrative as we work our way through it, and then pressing the responses as we go and making application. Look at verse 27. And it's Jesus passed on from there. From where? From Jairus' house. As he passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, there's a lot right in that first verse. They apparently were present at Jairus' house and followed him all the way to Capernaum, probably to Peter's house, and they are with him all the way through, and apparently this is an incessant and repeated cry. Son of David, have mercy. Have mercy on us, son of David. I read an article, I'll try to think to include it in the email this Wednesday, of some excavations that have been done in Capernaum, where there's this octagon-shaped church that has formed over, and the further they dug, they found that this appears to be a house, and there were in the house some of the implements that fishermen would have used, and there is graffiti on the wall and some references to Peter, and among those that graffiti was the appeal, "Have mercy, Christ. Have mercy, Christ." Well, this is very likely where this happened, or we have some reason to believe this might be what was in view here. They had obstacles, these blind men. You can imagine, there's this, you can't follow, I can't follow people good when I got two good eyes. But when you're blind, what the obstacles of having to kind of follow them and holding on to somebody, maybe tracking, listening for voices and continuing after them, holding on to garments, persisting all the way to the house. You may remember there's yet another obstacle, and we've seen this all through the book as well. There was a thought in that day that this condition, a condition as serious as blindness, must have happened because of sin. Maybe the sin of the individual, maybe the sin of the parents. But when people saw someone stumbling around blind, they assumed that something shameful or scandalous was behind it, and probably seen with some contempt or condescension. Yet these men persist, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us." They use precise and technical language there. It's language we've already seen to this point in the book. Language that expresses two things: that Jesus is the promised hope of Israel, and that he is disposed to relate to his people mercifully. Son of David, have mercy. Well, this is the second time that Matthew has used this term, son of David, to refer to Jesus. And the other time, you may remember, the long time ago, very first book, our very first sermon in this book, the first verse of this book, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there was this messianic confession, even in the appeal. It was an acknowledgement. We know who you are, Jesus. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the promised hope of Israel, and you can make our condition right. One way that the people of God would recognize the Messiah, you see this across Old Testament prophecy, was that he would restore sight to the blind. You see that particularly in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 29, verse 18, "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." We see a similar story in chapter 12. Jesus heals the blind and the mute. The people are amazed and ask, Matthew 12, 23, "We see you healing the blind. We see you restoring speech to the mute." And they ask, "Can this be the son of David?" There was some expectation. When the son of David comes, when the promised deliverer comes, this is what you can expect to see. Chapter 11, verse 2, "When John heard in prison of the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, 'Are you the one that is to come, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered, 'Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. And the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" They came with an appeal. It is our appeal: "Jesus, son of David, have mercy." Verse 28, "When he had entered the house, the blind men came with him." If he was trying to shed them, it didn't work, because they just followed him right into the house. And he turned and said to these two blind men, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Such a great question. I just would love for you to carry that question around with you this week. Just mull it over. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And these two men, both of them, responded in chorus, "Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, Lord." I love the simplicity of their response. And there is some profundity there too as well. Absolutely. Yes, I do. In response, he touched their eyes and saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were open. So let's just go ahead and speak clearly what happened here. These men came into the house blind. They left the house seeing. And we don't know how long these men have been blind, whether they've been born blind. We don't know. But they came in holding onto the garments or the shoulders of some companion or running their hand along the walls of the house to get in there. But when they left, they could see. It's amazing. This is absolutely true. It is absolutely unbelievable. And it's the response of the crowd was deficient, but it was at least a recognition. There's something about this man. We've not seen anything like this in the history of Israel. Well, we always want to call marvelous things marvelous. We don't want to get to the point that we can observe amazing things and be less than fully impacted by it. We call marvelous things marvelous. We're supposed to. Romans chapter 1 teaches that even the irreligious pagan is accountable for all the glory he sees. So when we see good, when we see amazing, we speak amazing. You can suppress the knowledge of God, but you have to do something with the stars, and you have to do something with the created order. We are responsible for all the glory we see. So I might just pause here and make a parenthetical application. If you, like me, when I began my study, came to this text and said, more healings. Maybe you thought, another Sunday, another healing. We might want to address something in our hearts. We never want to yawn at glory. We want to call marvelous things marvelous. And we are examining two miracles today: the restoration of sight to the blind, the restoration of speech to the mute. And that is incredible. It's supposed to be incredible. But the restoration of these broken faculties, though it is amazing, do you know what else is amazing? That an eye or a mouth would ever work in the first place. And it happens billions of times around the world every day. This is amazing. It is, we call marvelous things marvelous. You think of eyesight. This is happening right now. For those of you who are still awake, it's happening. Your eyes are working. Our eyes work together to capture light through the cornea. It is bended. It is focused. The iris regulates the light that enters the pupil. That light is focused through these photoreceptors, the rods and cones, converted into electrical signals that travel along the optic nerve all the way to the brain, where what comes into our eyes through the cornea is then interpreted, so we're able to see shapes and images and shades and hues and light and dark and greens and yellows and blues and distinguish a smile from a frown. This is amazing how our eyes work. Think of speech. Every inhalation, I breathe in breath, at least for the time we have together here, I'm going to breathe in, and I'm going to exhale in the form of speech. And it is a mystery how that works. Our lungs expand and contract, pushing our breath out through our larynx, our vocal cords, the tongue, the teeth, the epiglottis, and the hard palate. And those sounds change shape and create vibrations that exit my body in the form of discernible speech. And these are amplified here and here. And they arrive at your ear, and those sound waves travel magically, invisibly, through the air into that little outer passageway of your ear, vibrating the eardrum, amplified by the bones in the middle ear, reaching the cochlea, and ultimately travel through the auditory nerve to the brain, where those sound waves are interpreted. And it happens all day, every day, all over the world. It's happened your whole life. And that amazing system allows you to distinguish my voice from Matt's voice, or distinguish a cello from a banjo from the first five bars of Sweet Home Alabama. It's amazing how our ears operate as they do. It's amazing. So we want to call marvelous things marvelous. You have got to do something with that glory. If you are religious or irreligious, you're going to have to do something with that. You're going to have to answer for that. It all calls for a response. Well, he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. And their eyes were opened. He restored their sight. They came in blind. They left seeing. Now, that's just a fact. That is exactly what he did. According to your faith, be it unto you. He touched their eyes, and their eyes were open. Can you imagine that experience? Some years ago, our family was hiking in the mountains, and I just read about this man who had hiked the entire Appalachian Trail with his guide dog. He was blind. Hiked from Springer Mountain to Katahdin in Maine, and he was blind. I was hiking with our family. I thought this would be a great idea. I said, can you imagine what that'd be like to hike out here and you can't see? What if we just walked for a little bit and closed our eyes? And we did we'd do it for, I don't know, a few seconds. And our most compliant of our children, I'll let you figure out who that was, our most compliant, a little bit later, I heard her yell and start tumbling down the side of the man. I got to the bottom there in a heap and said, can we open our eyes now? It's terrible. Terrible. Can you imagine not having eyesight and then to be restored to a world of color? It's exactly what happened here. He said, according to your faith. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? According to your faith, be it unto you. I don't think there's any reason here to read into it anything related to proportion of their faith. This has been distorted and confused, I think, at points. As if there were two men, all right? This is Willie, this is Hank. Willie, he really, really believes. So we're going to give him 20/20 vision. And Hank, you got a little doubts there. So you're probably going to have a little trouble with distance work, but you'll be fine with it. No, he's not saying according to or in proportion to your faith be it unto you. He's simply saying, look, you believe. You believe. And your sight is restored. This is a feature of the abhorrent teaching of the Word of Faith movement. It all rises or falls on the strength of your faith. The reason your daughter is sick is because your faith is still weak. And if we can get that faith from a 6 to a 9 maybe then she'll be able to speak. And it's not only errant, it's cruel. Let me tell you about the nature of the Lord Jesus. It is not the strength of your faith that saves. It is the object of your faith that saves. Sinclair Ferguson, true faith takes its character and quality from its object. Its strength, therefore, depends on the character of Christ. And the weakest faith gets the same strong Jesus as the strongest faith. Now, I hope that lands on your ears like a firm embrace. Weak faith, strong faith. Same strong Jesus. Well, it's an actual miracle involving actual blindness, but we know that blindness is also used as a metaphor in Scripture, all across Scripture, for unbelief, which is at the heart of this story. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is preached or is veiled, it is veiled from those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Isaiah quoted in John 12, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. Another familiar passage, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. This theme of belief all over the place. In the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is the verdict. That light has come into the world. And the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So the imagery that is in view here, it must be carried forward. There are different kinds of blindness and some more severe than other. And the irony in this story is that those who could not see, see. And those who ought see, don't. When the men who came in with no physical sight were able to make clear judgments about the character and nature of the Lord Jesus, and those who had steeped for a lifetime in the Old Testament scriptures not only failed to see, but were cynical in their response. Those who could not see, see. Those who ought see, don't. Well, what happened next? Jesus sternly warned them. This is interesting, isn't it? Verse 30. He sternly warned. He's speaking to the men who just restored their sight. And I got to tell you, if I had been blind for a lifetime, and all of a sudden I'm looking around in a room full of people, and I'm seeing colors and images and faces and people I've heard their voice my whole life, now I see their face, I would be so distracted. I want to write these guys a free pass for what we read here. Like, maybe they weren't paying close attention to what Jesus was saying, because he said, sternly, don't talk about this. Don't see that nobody knows what happened here. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal of this. This is what's been called the messianic secret. Jesus, you see this all over John's gospel. His hour hadn't come. He was here on mission to save the people. He had to die as a sacrifice, and really all the drama associated with this day on the church calendar. Palm Sunday, the pageantry, and the desire to coronate him prematurely. This messianic secret was effectively him saying, I don't want those who misunderstand my greater purpose to promote my work. This was a kingdom that they could not get. So he said to them sternly, don't talk about this. Well, I think this is technically disobedience. But if a sin can ever be described as understandable, surely it's this case. I can see now. I mean, how do you go back into your community? They know you as a blind man, and you're just saying, well, good morning, good to see you. I never knew you looked like that. And now there's going to have to be some kind of explanation. So it's disobedience, certainly. But if it could be described as understandable, it is here. Because if you wanted to obey this directive, it would be hard. I mean, how do you explain this? I mean, would you please tell me how you now see? Lavender oil. I don't know. Some kind of answer. Well, good things get talked about. Isn't that true? Good things get talked about. Scratch that down in your notes. Good things get talked about, and really good things get talked about a lot. And we gather on Sunday, we want the best thing to be so primary. We were blind people. We were blind people. And he gave us eyes to see. Good things get talked about, really good things get talked about a lot. So I can understand where they just left there and spread his fame throughout the entire district. Consider something so good that you are not permitted to talk about. Let me illustrate. I'll put it in the form of a story. Think of a man who is a sports fan and holds deeply held ties to a particular sports program for a lifetime. Let's call it basketball. And he has lived for many, many years in this fictional story. He has lived for many years in the lands of his rivals. And he loves the townspeople, loves them. And then one day, his team is crowned the greatest team in all the land. And there is glad tidings of great joy and mirth and dancing and singing in his house. And then our protagonist remembers that his beloved townspeople have no championship. And they're probably hurting because though they have played for 116 seasons, they have never advanced beyond the Elite Eight. And there are loud cries of great lamentation. And you don't even know who our quarterback is going to be. And this man determines to enjoy his championship behind pulled curtains. And just like he did in 06 and 07 when his team went back to back with championships 2 years ago. But determines, I'm not going to speak about it. I'm not going to speak about it. Question. Is it possible to experience something so wonderful and not talk about it? And all of you are saying, please say yes, Ronnie. Please, like, yes, please don't talk anymore about this. Well, it's understandable. This is so good. Good things get talked about, really good things get talked about a lot. And as Christians, we are under no such prohibition today. You are freed up to talk about your eyes that have been opened. In fact, you ought to. You ought to. John chapter 9. Love this. Remember, the heat is back on Jesus again, and the Pharisees are claiming that Jesus is a sinner. And he's pressing the blind man who's had his sight restored. He's pressing the blind man's parents to call Jesus a sinner. And they say, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. He's of age. Ask him. And you remember his response? The chronology is a little tricky here, but I think the blind man actually quotes a hymn from John Newton. I'm not calling it plagiarism, but he used my friend's words. But whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. We have no such prohibition. We speak of the miracle that happened to our blind eyes. We sing about it. We talk about it. It is central in our affections, and it is right and good to share it. One of the joys of our role, the elders, so many of you, we got to hear your deliverance stories as we were receiving people into membership, to hear how God saves people. It is wonderful. Good things get talked about. Really good things get talked about a lot. So let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. The children of the heavenly King will spread their joys abroad. Verse 32, as they were going away, behold, shifting gears here, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled. Never was anything like this done in Israel. The response we see in the crowd is understandable, but it is deficient. It is better, but it is not fully formed. They acknowledge this as something greater than they'd ever seen. They stopped short of the kind of hostility expressed by the religious leaders, but they also stopped short of the full faith expressed in the two blind men. This is fascination. I only touch on this briefly to make the point. It is possible, church, for us to have a great deal of information about God. We can know a great deal about Jesus and even have a fair amount of admiration, yet not fully to submit to his lordship and follow him as we ought. It's possible just to say there's a lot to admire here. Never seen anything like this. The preferred response, the appropriate response, is the response of belief. The least admirable response is in this 34th verse. You see it there? The Pharisee said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. We're going to see later in this book, this is definitionally the unpardonable sin. To attribute to darkness the works of light. This is a unique kind of sin, and that is effectively what they are saying. They have determined that Jesus was an agent of evil. There may be any number of reasons why they came to that. I'm inclined to say it had a lot to do with them grasping the position of authority that they wanted to hold on to. And to release this, they were reluctant to do. So they actually turned this and determined that he was an agent for evil. I think effectively they were suggesting that the demons must obey Jesus because he was in league with Satan. And it was a question of authority. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. We might further establish, how could they have come to this conclusion? Well, it is clear that Jesus had completely upended the teaching of the scribes. And he had made claims that no man could make unless he was, in fact, the Christ. One who comes into the people of God and says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," that is an authority that is uniquely the Son of David's. The preachers who occupy this pulpit have no freedom to open God's word and say, "You have heard it said here, but I say to you." No, we're not in manufacturing, we're in distribution, right? We take the message we have received and we share it. Only an authoritative Christ could make the kind of claims that Jesus had. So that may in part be why the Pharisees said this man must be of the devil. He had rejected the customs of the scribes. And we know that he had kept company with a pretty dicey crowd. I mean, you imagine the kind of people, and not just making short visits in to correct them in the back away, he goes in and sits down and has meals with them. So in fairness, I can understand how a Pharisee would say, "But this doesn't look like any scribe I've ever seen." And beyond that, and this may be the clincher, he claimed the authority to forgive sins. If a man comes into this assembly and says, "Okay, I forgive your sins and your sins and your sins. Don't forgive your sins. We're gonna escort him off the property," right? So to have that kind of, to make those kind of claims, you can understand where there would be questions that would surface. The issue here, though, is that these claims to forgive were accompanied by the miraculous. And the truth is, Jesus does have authority to forgive sins on earth. It is the hope of the gospel. Listen, without an embodied Christ, we have no forgiveness. And he does have authority to forgive sins. He did, he does, and he will. And that is the hope of the gospel. You know what? That is good news to those who may have come in here and they're just not acquainted with the gospel at all. I can tell you, Jesus receives sinners. He will receive you. So we mustn't leave this passage without pressing the obvious and important point that Jesus can heal every kind of blindness, physical and spiritual. That's a basic and rudimentary truth, but you need to hear it again. Jesus has authority to heal every kind of blindness. And he can loose our tongues to speak his praise. We saw it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and following. In the case of the lost, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light, the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, listen to this, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The authoritative Son of David is able to heal every kind of blindness. If I may speak freely too, there are some of you whose hearts grieve for people you love who are still blind. So may I assure you that when you come to the Lord for your child or for your spouse or for your close friend or for your sister or brother, you can come with great confidence that Jesus is merciful and he can heal all kinds of blindness. Well, again and again, our Lord has displayed his glory in this way. It is your story and mine. What about the hard case? Y'all look here. We're all hard cases. What about the foulest? You sang it last week. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He makes the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And then the imagery we're in today. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. You blind, behold your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. It is the prerogative of our authoritative Christ. So let us pause as we conclude. What must we do with this? If we've reached, we're past what road, we've got to make, we're going one way or the other. A faithful summary of the Christian gospel involves some basic doctrine. It's doctrine that we have to contend with, that God exists and he has spoken. He had a law and we broke it. He is the creator and sustainer of all that we see on earth and all that we see in heaven and all that we do not see in heaven. He established a law in the garden and man transgressed it. And the consequences are catastrophic, still felt today. Every descendant of Adam is predisposed to defy God's law. We are sinners by nature. And we are sinners by choice. We inherit this from our fathers and we walk it out in our lives every day. We see the line and we cross it. Sinners by nature, sinners by choice. But in mercy, God sent a promised deliverer, the Son of David. All four Gospels center on this. Jesus became the perfectly qualified sin bearer. He lived the sinless life that you could not live and I couldn't. And he died as a substitute for sinners. Having not sinned himself, he died as a transgressor. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be called the righteousness of God in him. He was offered up for our transgression, and we're going to feast next Sunday. We're going to feast next Sunday. Because he was offered up for our transgressions. And he was raised for our justification. And everything that has ever plagued you in fear was met in the gospel. That's how you look at grieving people. What are you going to say? What do you say but that Jesus is risen from the dead? Well, a faithful gospel summary involves some basic doctrine, but the message is incomplete if you are not called to respond. So we can lay all those claims out there, and now we look to you and say, come to Jesus. come to Jesus. The King, the authoritative King says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To know it and not respond is a deficient response. Our response is the same response as the blind men. Yes, Lord, I do believe. We are saved, you know this, we are saved by grace alone. But that grace is applied to individual sinners by faith alone. So it is by grace that we would ever believe, and that is received as an expression of profound belief in all that we know to be true. It is the glad response of the message. It is simply saying, yes, Lord, yes, yes. I am putting my whole confidence in life and in death right there. And when we come, we are not asking for anything different than these blind men. We're asking for the same thing. Mercy. God, be merciful to me. Be merciful. We would pause and remember the rightness of judgment, the justice of hell, what we have earned. We could not retreat into our goodness. Our goodness will not hold us. We would retreat into the claims of Christ that he is merciful. He is the Son of David, and he receives repenters. So we say it all the time. Should sudden vengeance seize my breath, I must pronounce thee just in death. And if my soul were sent to hell, your righteous law commends it well. If we get in, we get in on the basis of mercy and mercy alone. But it is in his heart to extend mercy to all who come. So let me put before us all this necessary question. This vital and central question. What are you going to do with the authoritative claims of the unignorable Jesus? What are you going to do with the claims of Christ? Do you believe that he is a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Do you believe that Christ is the promised deliverer, Lord of heaven and earth? Do you believe that he is disposed to show mercy to the broken? Do you know that? Believe it? Do you believe that God is able to make blind eyes see? Physical eyes, spiritual eyes? Do you believe that he hears you when you call? And do you believe that God's grace in Christ is greater than all your sin? As big as it is. Do you believe that Christ is risen from the dead, in fulfillment of his promises, and that you can come to him? We're singing it all month. I love that bridge. Sevenfold, amen. You're singing it beautifully, church. Amen, amen, amen. What are we saying? We're saying yes. We're saying yes. This is a collective affirmative yes. Each week, between taking the elements and receiving the benediction, we together, all of us together, speak our yes to the Lord. We call one another to praise the God who is the source of every blessing. We call every creature on earth to praise. We call out to the host in heaven to praise the triune God. Praise to the Father. Praise to the Son, praise to the Holy Ghost, and then we say it, hundreds of voices. For most of us, it is our last voiced word of worship every single Sunday. Two whole notes. Amen. Yes. And I will say that every right exposure to Jesus that we have this week necessitates just that response. My heart is submissive to you, and what you say goes in my life. Amen. May God grant us that heart. Father, would you give us a heart disposition that comes in so low under your authority Lord, would you grant that you would give us more than just a fascination at the great things you've accomplished? Functioning eyes, a working mouth. May we call magnificent things magnificent, but may it we press further to see the authoritative God beneath it, to whom we are accountable. And Father, we thank you that it is in your purview, it is your prerogative to make blind eyes see. And so we look to you for it. We would never see this. We would never see this had you not, the God who calls light to shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts. And so we praise you as a merciful God. And would you do it again? Would you do it again and again and again and again? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.